Please be seated. And let us look to the Lord together in prayer before the message. Father, as we come now to consider the testimony of your word further, we ask you, Lord, to prepare our hearts to hear the word and to be instructed and corrected and challenged and encouraged by it. Father, we pray for the services tomorrow, for our dear friend Irene. And Lord, we pray that you'd be with Pastor Anderson as he prepares to preach the word. And we ask you, Lord, to use him to be an encouragement and a comfort to the family and to all of us. We thank you, Lord, for Irene's testimony of strength and joy in the Lord. We thank you for her many prayers for us. And Lord, we pray now that as she rejoices in good health in your presence, Lord, her heart may be filled with all joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll turn together now to Joshua chapter 22. And we just need to finish up this chapter. We're getting really to the end of the book of Joshua. But in the 22nd chapter, we have been considering a number of things. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter or even completely the part we're looking at tonight. We'll read it as we go through it together here in a moment. But first of all, I just want to tell you a story about Hernando Cortez. He had been led into a trap. He and his rather small Spanish contingent had been harassed by a party of native Mexicans as they marched, and they assumed that this was the only defense that the Mexicans were going to throw up. And Cortez and his men moved toward the goal that they were reaching for, and they were attacked here and there, but they were able to fend off this little party that was sort of following them like a gnat would. But suddenly they got to a lake, and on the other side of the lake, they were confronted by a vast army that filled the horizon. And that army had been waiting for them. The little party that had been following them wasn't trying to prevent them from taking this march. They were actually kind of pushing them along to make sure they went in the right direction into the face of this huge army. Cortez and his men knew that they had to attack because there was no safe retreat. But their enemies had what was a frustrating plan for Cortez. Every time the Spanish attacked the Mexicans, they sort of absorbed the blow like a soft pillow. And so the Spaniards would attack and clear a little bit of space, and the Mexicans would give way and let them come towards them a little bit. And then as soon as they did, all the rest of the army would fill in behind them. And so they were never getting anywhere. Every time they attacked, they were still surrounded when the attack was over. And it just kept happening. They would attack, try to break through part of this army. The army would kind of give way. And then when the Spaniards finally got a moment where they could pause and rest, the army would just fill in behind them and surround them again. And Cortez realized that this vast multitude didn't have to fight as well as his men. They just had to wait and keep filling the gaps. And eventually the Spanish would run out of ammunition, would run out of strength, and would run out of men. So all they had to do was just keep giving way a little bit, let the Spaniards fight until they were exhausted, and then close in around them again. And while working on an answer, Cortez saw an opportunity. He saw the standard or the flag of the commander of the Mexican troops. And this flag and the commander were protected by the most important men in the Mexican army. And Cortez selected a few of his best soldiers, put them on the last few horses that they had, and they began to fight their way towards that flag. And Cortez got there first, and he wounded the general and threw him to the ground. And the story goes, one of the Spanish officers alighted, put an end to his life, and laid hold of the imperial standard. The moment that their leader fell, and the imperial standard towards which all directed their eyes disappeared, a universal panic struck the Mexicans. And as if the bond which held them together had been dissolved, every ensign was lowered, each soldier threw away his weapons, and all fled with precipitation into the mountains. So all it took was just taking down this one standard. And when this one standard went down, all the adhesion in this vast army just disappeared. And they panicked, threw down their weapons, threw down their own flags, and ran away. It seems strange, but one extraordinary element held that vast army together, that standard of the general. And when that disappeared, the army fell into pieces, and Cortez and his men were able to defeat them easily. Tonight we'll see that the presence of another commander, the great God of heaven, preserves the cohesion of Israel, even in difficult times. Now, the issues at hand are familiar to you. The tribes from the western side of the Jordan were alarmed by the news that 2.5 of the tribes returning to the east and their inheritance there after the conquering of the land of promise had built this grand altar, like the altar at Shiloh, on the banks of the Jordan. Under Joshua, the western tribes raised an army, and they sent a great delegation to confront the others about what seemed to be a serious offense. And they accused them, if you look in verse 16 of chapter 22, they accused them by saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the Lord of Israel, or the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord?" While we can easily see in the narrative that the western tribes set out with a rather judgmental attitude, there's still much to commend in their behavior, and I think it's wise to take note of it. They go right away, they go immediately, and they confront these men who seem to have departed from the Word of God. The things that we can commend in these western tribes is, first of all, that they were watchful, and they were ready to move against the perceived error. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 6, it says this: "But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand." And so it is a requirement of the Lord that those who have positions of responsibility, who are in the place of watchmen, be careful, be ready to respond to error when they see it, be ready to act in the name of the Lord. And we find that that's the case here. These western tribes, as soon as they hear and are suspicious of the fact that there's some rebellion going on against God, they respond to it quickly. And Butler makes the observation, "Alas, how different to this holy jealousy for God and intolerance of false religion is the boasted charity of the church today. Each rising corruption is patiently endured, too patiently endured." And he says, sadly, we're not like that group. Secondly, they acted quickly to correct the matter, prepared to discipline, but they were ready, first of all, to investigate. And so they're to be commended for that. They were ready to discipline. They made it clear they were ready to discipline, but not first without investigating the issue. In Proverbs 18:13, we read, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." The third thing, and it's an important aspect of this, they were willing to hear. Now, when they did do the investigation, they were willing to hear what their brethren had to say. They did not so prejudge as to refuse to be swayed by the facts. And there are people like that sometimes. And they've already made up their mind, and it doesn't matter what the story is, they've already decided they don't want to be moved by the facts. They're just going to act on their presupposed judgment. And that's the case here. They're not willing to be swayed that way. The leaders of the tribes of Gad and Reuben, along with the half-tribe of Manasseh, are incensed by this accusation, and they give to the delegation this explanation, which is before us tonight. And the delegation is willing to hear it and respond to it. So look now at verse 21. I'm going to read verses 21 and 22. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day." In other words, if what we have done is in rebellion against the other tribes or in rebellion against God, then let us die here and now. And the leaders begin by making their appeal, you see, to the Lord himself. They don't really make the appeal to those who have come to examine them, but more to the Lord himself. And in doing that, they're acknowledging his sovereignty and his omniscience, and then they commit themselves into the hand of his divine providence. They say, God's the sovereign, and God knows all things, and God knows what's in our hearts. And so we are going to rest in him. And he knows, and you will know too at the end of this, what's in our hearts. Because if treachery is in our hearts, then let God kill us here and now, either by you or by some other means. But we know that we have not sinned in our hearts in this matter. You know, they could have reacted in many other ways. They could have been belligerent when they were examined on this matter. They might have denied the jurisdiction of the other tribes over them, you know, said, look, you're on the other side of the Jordan. You go over there. You divide up your land. You take care of yourselves. We'll take care of ourselves here. They could have been indignant. How dare you accuse us of such things? But they take the position that demonstrates their humility. In Proverbs chapter 15 and 1 through 3, we read, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools pours out foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." They acknowledge this, and they turn themselves over to the Lord. Now, the truth is, beloved, that all of us can err. And this truth should make us all humble. You know, I may have the very best intentions in the world, but I may err in the way I do something or the way I say something, and it might give a false impression. At the same time, you may err in what you think you see or in your interpretation of what I say. We're all susceptible to erring. I can have the best intentions, but carry out those intentions in a way that just gives a bad or a poor impression. And I need to realize that just because I have good intentions doesn't mean I'm going to do things perfectly or in a way that will offend no one. And as we're looking at people and seeing them carrying out the affairs of their lives, it's easy for us to make a wrong interpretation and to judge incorrectly. And we need to be aware of that. We're not perfect judges. We can't always tell what someone's thinking or what they're doing or why they're doing it. And when we judge them on the basis of that, we need to realize that we are susceptible to error. We don't have perfect sight and perfect understanding. It's pride that makes us believe that what we're doing is so obviously right and good that everybody should realize it. You know, that's pride that leaves us in that position. And what's worse, sometimes believing that we're so perfect that even if it looks suspicious, you shouldn't be suspicious of me because it's me. I'm the one doing it. So you should have no suspicions because it's me. And that kind of thing leads to error. It's also pride that leads us to believe that our judgment on everything another says or does is infallible. Now, that's nothing but pride in our own hearts. Now, we see that that's not what happens here. And this all comes together here at the end, so just bear with me. You notice that they make a double use of the Lord's name, and that demonstrates their sincerity and their desire to do the right thing, showing that they believe in and they trust the Lord and are willing to have him determine their case. The translation we have here is really not adequate to express the idea here. El Elohim Jehovah is what they say. God, the God, Jehovah the Lord is what they're saying, is our God. And he's the one we worship and serve. Bush helps us to see the fullness of the expression when he translates the spirit of it this way. That almighty and omniscient Jehovah, whom we as well as you acknowledge and adore as the God of gods, infinitely superior to all that are called gods, to him we appeal as knowing our innocency, and that we should shudder at the thought of forsaking or dividing his worship. Now, they're saying, let God be our judge. And we're content to let God be the judge. Now, generally speaking, the people who say things like this, if I'm not telling you the truth, may lightning strike me dead. You ever hear anybody say something like that or hear that kind of phrasing? Usually the people who say that are the people who least reverence God. I want to give you the impression that they really reverence God, but the truth is they least reverence God. And you know what the proof of that is, right? Because usually those people are what? Lying, right? Usually they're lying. So they're standing there in all boldness and saying, if I'm not telling the truth, let lightning strike me. But they're not doing that because they fear God. They're doing it because they have no real fear of God and they don't think they're in any jeopardy, even though they're lying. But here, there's genuine confidence that God knows their hearts, hears their words, and can kill them at his pleasure if they are lying. And if the last few years haven't made that clear to these people, then they haven't learned anything. Everything that they're about tells the story. Remember now, this is the generation, these are the sons of those who died in the wilderness, according to the word of God. So they know what God can do. If you find a person that you know to be reverent in heart, and because of that reverence in their behavior, then usually you can trust them when they appeal to the name of God. Calvin says, they give here an example of rare modesty, which is held forth for our imitation. So that if at any time anything we have rightly done happened to be unjustly and falsely blamed by those not acquainted with its nature, we may deem it sufficient to refute the censure only so far as may be necessary for clearing ourselves. Now, the accused go on in verse 23 and they say, if we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. And they now strengthen their argument. And I hope you can see the strength of it. They do not appeal to grace and mercy. Do you see that? They make no appeal to God's grace or mercy. They appeal to the knowledge that God has of their hearts. And it's a rare and a wonderful thing to be able to be so transparent. But it should always be so with God's people and their intentions. But I hope you can see that. And it's a subtle point, but it's really an important one. They don't say, you know, God be merciful to us. We didn't do this. God be gracious to us, we didn't do this. They say, we'll let God be the judge of our hearts. There's nothing in this matter for which we can be judged. It's an amazing thing. When Latimer was standing before the king, and he was one of the great martyrs of the early English church, when Latimer was standing before the king, he said, in this matter, I do not need to appeal to Christ. My heart is clear. That was a bold thing to say. But he said, in this matter, as far as being trying to overturn the kingdom or being opposed to the king or trying to preach insurrection by preaching the gospel, my heart and conscience are absolutely clear. And I don't need to appeal to Christ in this matter. Now, he was trying to make a point with that. And I'm sure that if you examined him, he said we always have to appeal to Christ. But the point he was trying to make is there's nothing here. My conscience is clear in this matter as I stand before you as a judge. And that's what they're saying here. Our conscience is clear before the Lord. Calvin says that the hypocrite will appeal to God 100 times, even though he's convinced in his own conscience or convicted in his own conscience. These men seem to be utterly free of that kind of spirit. They're not arguing about whether they built the monument or not, but about their intended use of it. And they deny any intention of using the altar for any of the things for which the building of another altar was forbidden by the law of Moses. And their denial in this way demonstrates that they were familiar with the proper use of the altar, and they weren't just stonewalling. They say, we know what the altar is supposed to be used for, and we had no intention of using this altar for those ends. And when they state that they're willing to let the Lord require an account, they're saying that they're willing to let the all-seeing, all-knowing searcher of hearts judge and then punish them according to the truth. And the truth is that they had no intention of doing what they're accused of. Now, in verse 24, they move from the negative to the positive. But in fact, they say, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? In verse 25, for the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. So what they say here is rather than seeking to rebel against the Lord and his word, they're seeking to in some way assure the preservation of the service of the Lord to their children. They're concerned that their children will be cast out of the covenant by the majority in years to come. And they're not in rebellion, but rather they had some anxiousness about whether their children would continue to be perceived as a part of the covenant blessings and have their place in the church. The present difficulties could have been avoided if they had taken their fears to the Lord and sought direction from him and how to deal with the matter. But they don't do it. And beloved, the scripture doesn't say in vain, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's where we need to take our anxieties. And they use the excuse here that they're anxious. And that's the word they use. We're anxious. We're perplexed. We're looking at the situation. We're thinking, well, this could happen to us in the future. We could have this problem. Our children could be excluded from the covenants and the promises and from worship in Shiloh. And what would they do? And so on the basis of that anxiety, because they didn't ask the Lord what they should do, they hatched this plan. And beloved, the best intentions hatched to deal with anxieties cause some of the worst problems for the people of God. You know, we have the best intentions, but we're not seeking God's will in the matter. And so we hatch some solution of our own, and it gets us invariably into trouble. And it happens simply because the Lord wasn't sought out in regards to the matter. It's actually in defiance, right, of what he says. Be anxious for nothing in Philippians. Don't do it, but call on me. And with thanksgiving, call on my name. Pray to me. And I will answer. Now, notice that while the majority from the West believed themselves to be on a holy crusade, so to speak, for the preservation of the truth and the honor of the Lord, and therefore to be holding the moral high ground, their own brethren suspect that in years to come, they may turn that position into a bias an exclusivity that would shut their children or grandchildren out of the privileges and promises. You see how things look different to different people? Well, the ones in the West are saying, here we are, we've come to hold you accountable to God, and we're going to make sure that you do what you're supposed to do. And what are you doing? What's this treachery building this altar to the Lord? And they're up there on that moral high ground looking down their brethren from the East and saying, what do you think you're doing here? And the brethren on the East said, well, we're afraid that you're going to become brutal towards our children and deny them access to the things of God. So you think you're on the moral high ground, but actually we have a concern that you're not, and that this could go badly for us. And so we're on the moral high ground now, because we're looking at you and we wonder what you're up to and what will be the result. And I think that it's impossible to miss the fact that while the one group thinks the other is ready to rebel, the other thinks that the first group will exclude them and make their children rebel. So everybody's looking at everybody and going, I don't know about you. What are you up to? What are you doing? What are you going to do in the future? Who are you? And the suspicion exists between them. And is their concern about the future justifiable? Well, they were looking ahead and trying to make a provision for dangers not yet realized, but envisioned. And that's not always easy to do. But it is wise. They were justly afraid, says Bush, that being cut off from public ordinances, the life and power of religion would die out from among them. They would become reckless of their duty and allegiance to God, their children would. You know, beloved, generally speaking, the importance of maintaining public worship, the value of it, the importance of it, is underestimated. Especially by those who can afford to take it for granted. The truth is that where that worship is not maintained for reasons other than persecution of one sort or another, there's an inevitable erosion of spiritual life. I think it's fair to say that the Scottish Covenanters who risked their lives to worship together would hardly understand why a godly people, with every right and opportunity to do so, would forsake worship cavalierly. I don't think they'd understand it. It suggested that the truest barometer of the spiritual sincerity of any generation is the character of their concern for their children and grandchildren. And if that's the case, this barometer reads well, because their concern for that rising generation. But well, they come up with a self-invented remedy. So in verse 26 we read, therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice. Then verse 27, that it might be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. And the main thing to take note of here in this much of the story is the design that they had in mind. And that design was that this replica should be a witness between them, a witness that they had a part in the altar at Shiloh as well as those in the western side of the Jordan. The idea being that when people saw the unused altar, they would say, well, why do you have an altar here? And their children would say, why do you have an altar here that's not being used? And the answer would be, because our altar is in Shiloh. And that's where we go to worship. And that's what they had in mind. Now in verse 28, therefore we said that it will be, when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So without belaboring the point here, we see that certain facts were made clear by the leaders of Gad and Reuben. And it doesn't seem like the members of the half-tribe are really involved in the discussion, but they're a part of the discussion. First of all, they were not in a state of rebellion or apostasy from either their brethren or their God. Secondly, they had no intention of using this monument as an altar, but only as a reminder. Thirdly, they were concerned for the future and that the Jordan would become, as a natural barrier, a problem for their children. And fourthly, they were willing to let Jehovah be their judge in the matter. And that brings us to the reaction. Verse 30. Now, when Phinehas, the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is in our midst. Or you may have it translated, among us. But it's the same word that was there at the end of the passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 12 that we read earlier before the message, where it said, we're blessed because the Lord is in our midst. Jehovah is in our midst. And here Phinehas says, we perceive that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And the thing to focus on is these final words, the interpretation that Phinehas puts on the events. They were tokens to him that Jehovah was with them. And the evidence he offers is that the minority tribes had acted, but not in a treacherous way, and had thereby delivered the whole nation from judgment. And if we understand Phinehas correctly, and I think we do, there's a subtle but important lesson here. The evidence relates to the fact that this event, given all normal activities among men, their suspicions, all the issues of pride and the general spirit of the natural man, could have very easily led to sin, the sin to war among them, and judgment at the hand of God upon them all. Could have very easily. When you just stir up this mix here, you know, you've got all these events taking place, you've got all these suspicions, you've got man's natural pride, you have his propensity to anger and all of those things. You mix it all together and in the context of the times and circumstances, this could have very easily gone very poorly. And the evidence of God's grace at work is twofold. First, the minority tribes were not led by their anxiety into sin. They could have been. You see how easily it would have been for them to say, you know, this Jordan kind of divides us, and they're going to shut us out. Let's just build our own altar, assign our own priests, and worship God here ourselves. You see how little a step that is from where they are? They could have very easily have said that. You remember, you might not recall, but some of you who are here might remember that when they say they're going to leave, Joshua dismisses them and tells them, you better be faithful. And then they march away and nobody says anything to them. As far as the scripture is concerned, there's no record where they say, and thank you for staying here and helping us. There's nothing like that. They just kind of march away and go off on their own. And the others are busy dividing up the land that they've conquered for themselves. You can see how all those things coming together with the natural heart of man could have easily turned into something else. And secondly, the majority tribes were not moved by a false zeal to be overly zealous and thereby cruel. You know, how easy would it have been for them to say, we think you're lying. We don't think you're telling us the truth. You don't build an altar like this and don't use it for sacrifice. Come on. You're not telling us the truth. Is that a big leap here to go to that point? No, it's not a leap at all. And it's the grace of God, beloved, that keeps men and women and children from turning anxiety or pride or anger into sin. The minority tribes were genuinely concerned. But God kept them from turning that concern into rebellious actions that would have brought judgment, not only on themselves, but on their covenant partners. And by the same token, All the ingredients for discord and trouble were present. But the Spirit of God, the presence of Jehovah in their midst, kept the situation from deteriorating into a violent and bitter contest, and actually turned the situation into an opportunity for even closer communion between them. So you see how sharp an edge this is? If they were just left to themselves a little bit, this could have turned into a general slaughter and could have brought the judgment of God down upon them all. But because the Lord is in their midst, none of that happens. And let's be realistic. Proud and peevish spirits, that's what Matthew Henry calls them, when they pass judgment on others, even if it's unjust, will often stand by their judgment even though they've been proved wrong. And why? Because they don't want to have to admit it. And in this case, they have to admit that they're not quite as spiritual as their brethren were. And their brethren suspect them of being less than spiritual. And to apologize to their brethren in a circumstance like this, we've marched up here to defend the altar of the Lord. We've come here to show how true we are to Jehovah. And now we've got to kind of step back. Yes. Did you see? None of that here. And Phinehas says, this is evidence of the presence of Jehovah right in the midst of us. And the word picture here is really profitable. Here are two sides seemingly severed by a rebellious and insulting act. And remember, both of them were dealing with that. But there between the two sides is Jehovah holding them together. That's literally the picture here. By being in the midst, it's two sides severed, and here's Jehovah holding them together, not allowing it to become something that will divide them. John Trapp says, they talk about bees and they say that stir and strife comes among them, and when it does, it's a sign that their queen is about to leave the hive and be gone. So God. Dissension drives him from a people and lets in dissolution. And you go back to the opening illustration that I had. Here's the army of Mexico, greatly outnumbering their enemy. But when the man who's holding it all together is out of the picture, they fall completely apart. And that could have very easily happened here, but it doesn't, because Jehovah is in their midst. And then right through to the end, they determine that they'll let this altar stand and they'll call it witness. For it will be a witness between us and that the Lord is God. And I love the way they say that. It'll be a witness to us that the Lord is God, that he's the one who has saved us from tragedy here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that these things are written for our admonition and for our instruction. And they've been preserved to us down through the ages that we might profit from them. And Lord, we pray that your grace would always be found in our midst. And that, Lord, as we walk about and as we carry ourselves as Christians in this body and in the world, that, Lord, you will preserve the peace and unity of the body by your grace. We pray, Lord, that we might be careful to consider one another in love and, Lord, to glorify you by our love for each other and the way it manifests itself. We pray, Lord, that you would make us always watchful and, Lord, careful to hold one another accountable, but to hold one another accountable in love and out of a spirit of unity and preservation. Father, we pray that you forgive us for our offenses and offenses that we give to one another, both intentional and unintentional. And Lord, we pray that you forgive us for our judgments of each other when they are made in ignorance or out of a wrong impression. Lord, we pray that these things that we see here would remind us of how we need to be praying continually. that you would be the God in our midst. Not our feelings, not our passions, but you. And we thank you, Lord, for all that is ours in Christ Jesus. And may we share it together with joy. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.